The great commentator Warren Wiersbe wrote, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted." And J. G. Stipe said, "Faith is like a toothbrush. Everybody should have one and use it frequently, but it is not safe to use somebody else's." So you ride on your own faith. We know one guy who tried to ride on somebody else. That was Lot. He tried to ride on his uncle Abraham's faith, and God said no. Gideon had been called by God to be the next deliverer of Israel. At first, he questioned God. After all, he was the least of the family that was the least in Israel. But after a couple of fleeces, he accepted to serve the Lord. His faith was weak, and it had to be trusted. So he was not to use someone else's faith. That's what we will see tonight. God is going to reduce his army so much that he, as well as all Israel, will know that it was God who did it and not their own skills or their own strength. So tonight, Judges chapter 7 deals with Gideon's 300 soldiers and the great victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites. The chapter has four parts: the separation, first 8 verses; the instruction, verses 9 to 11; the interpretation, verses 12 to 15; and then the action, verses 16 to 25. So Judges chapter 7 says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who served with him, they arose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remain. Remember, because of the incident in chapter 6, verse 32, Gideon ended up with a new nickname, Baal Contender. That's the word we see there, Jerubbaal. Previously, his name was Woodcutter, or Lumberjack Man, the first one. They moved to Oregon, but he was the first one. Here we have the first sifting. Did not take much. In order that victory against the Midianites might be clearly divine, the Lord reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 by sending the fearful and the faint-hearted home. As the law commanded, we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. God had said, "I don't want anybody who is afraid in my military. I don't want them to go if they are fearful." What's the difference between fear and afraid? Fearful and afraid. Well, one is inside, the other one is outside. Then at verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." I can see Gideon said, "You gotta be kidding, Lord. There's 132,000 in front of us. No, he said, too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. I would have said, that's all right, Lord. You don't need to test them. They're okay. But no, the Lord said, I will test them for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now we have the second sifting. In order to reduce the army still further, God tested the soldiers at the river. Those who took time to get down on their knees to drink the water were eliminated. Those, on the other hand, who lapped up water like a dog, quickly moved on. They were kept in the army. And these numbered only 300 of them. Those who drank out of their hand were alert. They understood the urgency of that conflict that they were in. God kept only those men. Many Christians do not have a sense of urgency about the battle that they are in today. They don't realize the urgency of prayer, the urgency of getting into the Word of God, the urgency of taking the gospel out while there is still some time. They have no urgency. They're too busy with themselves. They don't really care what's going on into the world. So the two really dangerous enemies were within the hearts of Gideon's soldiers. The first one was fear. And that enemy sent 22,000 home. The other one was overconfidence. And that one sent 9,700 men home. When God strips away our resources, it is not to impoverish our life, but to enrich our faith. Remember, he has to deal with this young man. This young man must have faith. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. So he is testing this man's faith. Winston Churchill said in World War II, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed to so many by so few. And it's always the truth. A few of the people accomplish the greatest amount for many people. In verses 9 to 11, we have the second part. There we see the instruction. So in spite of all the encouragement and the assurance previously given to Gideon, the Lord knew that he was still afraid to attack. So God provided two further means of encouragement. He wanted to encourage his boy to go. The two means were, number one, a divine instruction. And it was in verse 9, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. So that's quite a promise. Don't be afraid. I have given you these people into your hand. So divine instruction. And the second one was a divinely planned dream told by a Midianite, overheard by Gideon in verses 13 and 14. In verses 12 to 15, we have the third part, the interpretation. The Lord directed Gideon to visit the outskirts of the camp of the Midianites by night, accompanied by a man named Pura, his servant. Gideon went to the outermost part of the enemy's encampment. And there he heard a Midianite telling his friend a dream that he had. And in his dream, he said that he saw a loaf of barley bread rolled over a Midianite tent and crushing it. The friend understood the dream as meaning that the Israelites would defeat the Midianites. How would you get that? Well, barley bread was the food of the common farming people. And that represented Israel. They knew barley bread, that's the common food. It's like you would say, top ramen, that's the Chinese or Japanese people. You can identify. So barley bread, that was Israel. And then the tent represented the armies of the Midianites. They were all out there in tents, and you would see tons of tents. So the dream gave Gideon some encouragement. The thoughts of fighting against this huge army, as numerous as locusts, rekindled Gideon's fear. And God was asking him to face an army of 135,000 people with a force of 300 men. But this word from the mouth of his enemies, this dream that he heard, strengthened his faith. And in response, we see in verse 15 that he worshiped. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshiped. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And it's amazing that all 300 believed him, and they went. In verses 16 to 25, we have the last part, the action. Reassured of victory, Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and summoned his men to war. And he divided them into three companies of 100 each. He armed each man with a trumpet. A trumpet. Not a sword, not a gun, a trumpet. And then he gave them a little clay pitcher with a lamp or a torch inside. That's verse 16. You can read right there. He gave them a trumpet and every man's hand and an empty pitcher and torches inside the pitchers. They made little lantern, if you will. So they marched to the fringe of the camp of the Midianites at the appointed signal. They all blew the trumpet, and then they broke the clay pitcher so that the light would be visible to the army. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," verse 20. So you have 300 people, they're surrounding the camp. They have a trumpet and a little torch. And at the sound of go, they all blew the trumpet, broke their little thing, and they were shouting, "The sword of the Lord." They don't even have a sword in their hand. That takes a lot of faith. In confusion and panic, the Midianite army began to attack one another. And they fled. I'm not making this up. Verse 21. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. At first, they were chased by the men from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, verse 23. But then the men of Ephraim were summoned to join in and destroy the enemy as they sought to escape across the river, verse 24. So some of the Midianite didn't want anything to do with this. They tried to escape. So the men of Ephraim came and they helped to get those people before they escaped to the river and crossed the river. They captured and killed two of the princes of Midian. The name of one is Oreb. That name means raven. And the name of the other one was Zeeb. And that name means wolf. So at verse 25, they captured two guys, raven and wolf. The main lesson of this chapter 7 is God wants men to fight God's battle with God's weapons and in God's way. If you look at this battle, it was God's battle and it was God's weapon. It did not make any sense, a trumpet and a lantern, and it was done God's way. And you cannot lose. I don't care how many are on your side and how many are against you. You go God's way and you will do well with God's weapon. A Christian's unfitness for the battle is often seen in his lack of faith. Now, there are four lessons that we can also learn from this. They are four leadership lessons that we learn from this man, Gideon. Number one, the leader must be totally convinced before he can lead others. If he is in doubt, if he is wishy-washy, if he is not sure, he cannot lead others. If at any time Gideon said, you know, guys, I don't know for sure what's going to happen. No, you take a trumpet in your hand. You take a lantern the other. When I shout, you go. The man was convinced and he was able to lead others. If you want to be a leader, you must be convinced that you've been called, must be convinced what you're doing is what God wants you to do, and you will be able to lead others and they will follow you. That's a lesson from Gideon. Another lesson on the leadership, the leader must be a worshiper first of all. So if you don't like worship, if you're not a worshiper, you will never be a leader. It is a requirement. You must be a worshiper. We see this man here, Gideon, before he went to the battle, before anything, he worshiped, verse 15. And then number three, another lesson on leadership, he must lead others by example. And that's in verse 17. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. So that's a good leader. He leads by example. And number four, the fourth lesson, and we get it on leadership, he must be careful to give the credit to whom it belongs. And it belongs to God. So Gideon never took the credit for what God had done. So these are lessons that we get from chapter 7. Now chapter 8 deals with jealousy. Group of people are going to be jealous. There's always jealousy when someone accomplished something. So this chapter 8 deals with the jealousy of Ephraim and the fall and the death of Gideon. We will see that he started well, but he did not finish well, unfortunately. Chapter 8 can be divided into four parts. We see four types of people in that chapter 8. First, we see the critical, verses 1 to 3. The critical people everywhere. You see that in chapter 8, the critical. Then you have the cynical, verses 4 to 9. Then you have the cowardly, verses 10 to 21. And then finally, you got the compromising, verses 22 to 35. So first, we start with the men of Ephraim. It says that the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, why have you done this to us? by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites. They're critical. They're finding fault with him. And they reprimanded him sharply. So Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian," the two people that we read in verse 25, Oreb and Zeeb. "And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him abated when he said that. So here we have the first type of people, the critical, the troublemakers. If Gideon and his men would have been defeated, it would have been a totally different story. But because the men had the victory, they wanted to be part of the glory. "Why haven't you called on us?" See how God was right. People are hungry for glory. The love of recognition is something that so many people desire, even for things that they are not even responsible for. Can you imagine now the boasting if the 32,000 men would have been allowed to go to defeat the 135,000? You would have had a lot of boasting from all those 32,000, and God knew and he did not allow this to happen. Now, even though Gideon totally obeyed God and did what he was told to do by God, still, these men found fault with him and they were mad at him. So don't be surprised if you're doing what God is asking you to do, you are obeying God, and some people are going to find fault with you. Try to be as diplomatic as this guy here, Gideon. At first, they were angry with Gideon that they had not been called upon for help sooner. But when Gideon reminded them that their capture of the two princes was much more important than anything he had done, they were satisfied with that. Abiezer, in verse 2, refers to Gideon and his men. Gideon was very diplomatic. He was a real peacemaker. And God has asked us, Jesus has asked us, to be peacemakers. Proverbs 15, verse 1, remember that. "A soft answer turns away wrath." This Gideon had that soft answer. In verses 4 to 9, we have the second part, the second type, the cynical. This time we have the men of Succoth. The men of Succoth refused to give food to Gideon and his hungry 300 men because they feared retaliation from the Midianites if he was going to be defeated in verse 6. So Gideon threatened to tear his flesh with thorns and briars when the Lord delivers Zebah and Zalmunna into his hand. Verse 7, not if the Lord delivers these Zebah and Zalmunna, these men, into his hand. But when, he said, when the Lord delivers them into my hand. The men of faith now. The men of Penuel answered Gideon's request for food in the negative also. Verse 8, nobody wanted to help these people. His threat to them was that when he would come back in peace, he would tear down their tower. That's in verse 9. So you have here the cynical. They don't want to help. They don't want to give any food. These are the men of Succoth. Verse 10, we have the third part. We see the third type, the cowardly. And that is the son of Gideon. In verses 10 to 17, Gideon kept his word. He did capture the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he made the whole army run. And that's in verse 12. With the help of a young informer's written list, Gideon taught a lesson to the 77 men of Succoth in verse 16. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. We are not told what he did really, but he taught them a lesson, and that's good enough for me. As for Penuel, verse 17, Gideon did tear down its tower, and he also killed all the men of the city. Verse 17, then he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Don't mess with God's anointed. This man, Gideon, was anointed. He simply asked for food to the men of Succoth. They refused to give any food because who do you think you are? You have just defeated a group of men, but there's two other kings. And he said, when I go kill them, I'll come back to talk to you. And he did. I like Gideon. In verses 18 to 21, now Zebah and Zalmunna had killed some of Gideon's brother at Tabor. Verse 19. They were my brothers, Gideon said to these two, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. So here he is going to retaliate. And in those days, it was fine. He was the avenger of the family. So he ordered his oldest son, Jether, in verse 20, to kill these men, kill these two. But he was afraid. Because he was still young, he was a youth. He was cowardly. So Gideon finished the job himself in verse 21 because his first son, when he was told in verse 20, rise and kill them, the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So that's another type of people. Verse 22, we have the fourth and the last type, the compromisers, and that the compromising is done here by Gideon himself. We read in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So when you see a man with an earring, you can call him an Ishmaelite. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. How much is that? 43 pounds. Multiply that by 16 ounces. That's a lot of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camel's neck. Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So impressed with Gideon's military skills, the men of Israel asked him to be their king. In verse 22, they gave the glory to men instead of to God. Gideon graciously refuge for himself and for his son and grandson, pointing them to the Lord and the Lord alone. Him alone had the right to rule over them. Verse 23. But after resisting one temptation, Gideon fell into another. He resisted the temptation to be made king. But then he asked for the golden earrings that the Israelite had taken from the Midianite, the Ishmaelites. And with these, Gideon made an ephod. That is an apron-like vestment of the priest. When this was set up in Ophrah, it became an object of idolatrous worship and a snare to Israel, drawing them away from Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle. So imagine, he refused the kingship, but he wanted the priesthood. In verses 28 to 32, after the conquest of the Midianite, Israel was quiet for 40 years. It is mentioned, verse 30, that Gideon had many wives, and these bore him 70 sons. Also, not enough of 70 wives, many wives, he also had a concubine in Shechem, who bore him a son by the name of Abimelech, in verse 31. Then Gideon died and was buried in Ophrah, verse 32. In verses 33 to 35, no sooner had Gideon died that Israel turned from God to worship the foreign gods, the Baals, it says verse 33. How quickly the Israelites forgot God's deliverance and forgot Gideon's national exploits. They even mistreated his descendants. But are we much better at remembering the blessings we have received from the Lord? We cannot point any finger. We have the tendency to also forget the goodness that God has done for us. So to our shame, we tend to forget. So the main lesson of this chapter 8 is many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. Gideon was a good man. He made a false step, brought those ephod and those other things, and now a lot of people started to worship that thing. False worship soon makes way for false deity. Now, chapter 9 deals with the scheme and the death of a boy of Gideon. His name was Abimelech. And chapter 9 can be divided into three parts. First, we see the deception in verses 1 to 6. Then we have the revelation in verses 7 to 21. And then we have the destruction, verses 22 to 57. So let's start with the deception. It says there, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, he went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and he spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Gideon reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Gideon, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and they made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So every good man has a weakness. For Gideon, it was women. For Samson, we'll see, it was women also. But this guy, Gideon, got a problem with women. He liked to have many wives. And he ended up with 70 sons. And they don't mention the daughters. They were not that important. He had more kids than 70. And not satisfied with that, he took a concubine, a woman from Shechem, a Canaanite, an unbeliever, someone that God said not to be equally yoked with. And she had a son, and she named the boy Abimelech. After the death of Gideon, his father, Abimelech came to his mother's family, the Canaanite woman, with a proposition. Is it better to have 70 people ruling over you? Imagine providing for all 70 kings here. Or only have one person ruling over you? And he also reminded them that, by the way, he was his their flesh and blood, in verse 2. Meaning that they will be related to the one reigning. They will be related to the one in office. And they might get special favors. Politics is nothing new. So Abimelech, the son of Gideon, was not a judge of Israel, but he was a usurper. One who sought to rule Israel, but without proper authority. To eliminate any threats to his rule, he murdered all his brothers except Jotham, the youngest, because the young kid, when he saw what was happening, he hid himself. That's in verse 5. So working through worthless and reckless relatives in Shechem, he persuaded the people of that area to recognize him as king. Now, Abimelech was made king in verse 6. But we know from the Bible that Israel's first king was King Saul. So this was a Canaanite practice. Abimelech became a Canaanite king. Israel was ruled by judges at that time, not by kings. So here you have the background. Verse 7. Now, when they told it to Jotham, that's the little boy, the young one who had hid himself, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway or to control over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? To be promoted over trees.' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to rule over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble," that's a bush, "'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" There are many, many parables in the New Testament, but not that many in the Old Testament. Here we have one of the few parables in the Old Testament. When Jotham heard of Abimelech's coronation, he hurried and he climbed on top of Mount Gerizim when the people were gathered in the valley below. And from that vantage point, his voice could be heard across the valley. And he used a parable, a story, a figure of speech, using the figure of a nation of trees looking for a king to elect. He pictured Israel's conduct here. He spoke of Gideon and his sons as being the olive trees, the olive tree that said no, the fig tree and the vine who wisely also refused to leave their God-appointed place to go and reign over some trees. But he compared Abimelech to a bramble or a bush, who not only eagerly accepted the invitation, but warned that he would destroy the cedars of Lebanon if the trees would not elect him king. What is Jotham trying to say? What is this parable saying? It is saying that there is a price to pay for true leadership. A true leader must often sacrifice riches. That's the oil that you see, the richness of the oil in verse 9. So a leader must often sacrifice richness, the oil, sweetness, that's the fig, and joyfulness, that's verse 13, that's the wine. He must sacrifice those things to serve the people. But Abimelech sacrificed absolutely nothing. So others will have to pay the price. There's always a price to pay. If the ruler will not pay it, then somebody else will pay the price. In verses 16 to 21, Jotham, the young man, announced boldly to the people that if they had done right in destroying his 69 brothers, then they could rejoice in their new rulers. It's in verse 19. But if not, the men of Shechem and Abimelech would become entangled in a civil war and they would destroy each other. In verse 20. Then he ran away and he fled, afraid of his older brother Abimelech. That's in verse 21. Verse 22, we have the third part, and that's the destruction. In verses 22 to 33, what Jotham said came to pass. Exactly 3 years later, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The honeymoon is over. God is not the author of evil, but he does allow evil and may use it to accomplish his purposes with evil men, not with his people. The men of Shechem rob those who travel the trade routes near Shechem, depriving Abimelech of the taxes, the income that he ordinarily would collect. In verse 25. Gahal, the son of Ebed, used the harvest festival as an occasion to call for a rebellion against Abimelech, saying, "Who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him?" And that's in verse 28. Who is this man, Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Zebul, Abimelech's puppet governor, secretly notify Abimelech of the conspiracy in verse 31. He told him what was happening and he advised him to go and march against the city in the morning, verse 33. In verses 34 to 40, when Gahal went to the city gate in the morning, he thought he saw some people moving down from the tops of the mountain in verse 36. So at first, Zebul pretended that what he saw were just shadows, So Zebul told Gehazi, don't worry, he has no men coming down, there's just shadows, hoping to gain time for Abimelech. Then Gehazi realized that it was actually people with a second company coming from a different direction, and that's in verse 37. And Zebul challenged him to go out and to fight the one whose rule he had despised. That's in verse 38, saying, you have been bragging with your big mouth. It's time for action now. Go and fight with them. You've been complaining and finding fault with them. When Gehazi and his band of outlaws engaged the enemy, many of his men fell, and he was soon chased back to the city, verse 40. In verses 41 to 45, Zebul expelled Gehazi and his brothers from Shechem, verse 41. You are out of here. The next day, people from Shechem went out into the field to work and maybe to look to take some spoil from off the fallen men. And they told Abimelech in verse 42. When he heard of this, he divided his men into three companies and he set an ambush. Verse 43. Two companies were to rush upon them, and another company was to cut off any retreat back into the city. And the ambush was successful. After a day of fighting, the city fell. The people were all slain, their city was demolished and sown with salt. That's in verse 45. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, took the city, killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city, and he sowed it with salt. That's to make the ground sterile. Nothing will grow from the ground. And in verses 46 to 49, the temple of the god Berit had a tower. That's in verse 46. The people hid in the large room of the temple. Abimelech and his men, they took branches from the forest that was nearby there, Mount Zalmon, in verse 48, and they made a huge fire over the stronghold. About 1,000 men and women perished in the fire, verse 49. He just roasted them to death, 1,000 people. In verses 50 to 57, we see the death of Abimelech. He wanted to capture the city of Thebes. And as he attacked another tower where many people had sought refuge, verse 41, he came too close from the wall and a woman dropped a millstone on Abimelech's head, verse 53. Seriously injured, he asked one of his men to slay him. He did not want it said that he was slain by a woman. Verse 54, you talk about pride. I don't want to go as being killed by a woman. You killed me, man. So the bramble or the bush was devoured just as the young Jotham had predicted. Justice has its own way of suiting the punishment to the crime. If you remember, Abimelech had killed his 69 brothers on a stone. Verse 5, so a stone crushed his own proud head. Those who live by violence will die by violence. Gang bangers should learn that. The main lesson is of this chapter 9, evil pursues sinners and sometimes overtake them when they are apparently successful. They least expect it, and then they come. Abimelech was very successful, and he was overtaken by evil. Chapter 10 is a small chapter, our last one tonight. It deals with the judgeship of Tola and Jair, two judges, and also the servitude to the Philistine. There's three parts to chapter 10. The backsliding, verses 1 to 9, the repenting, verses 10 to 16, and then the searching, verses 17 and 18. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. I like this guy, Dodo. a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite. And he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which he called Avat Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Carmon. Tola of the tribe of Issachar judged Israel for 23 years. So he was judge number 8. He lived in the mountain of Ephraim, and no details are given concerning his judgeship. The next judge in line, judge number 9, was Jair. He was a Gileadite, and he ruled for 22 years over Israel. Only a mention is made in verse 4 that he had 30 sons, and all 30 sons rode on 30 donkeys and ruled over 30 towns. This indicates that the family was pretty wealthy. It would be like today, a man having 30 sons and they have 30 Mustang convertibles. The poor would go from place to place on foot. These people had their own donkeys. In verses 6 to 9, we have the sad account of how the children of Israel forsook the Lord and they turned again to idolatry. Moses had warned the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that when they were full, when there would be no battle in sight, nothing to fight, not to take their blessings for granted and to turn from the Lord. They had been warned, and it happened here again. The Philistines and the Ammonites, they fought against the Jews who were on the east side of the Jordan in verse 8. And the Ammonites crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim in verse 9. They oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Israel was powerless before their enemies because they had abandoned the worship of Jehovah and they were serving the gods of these heathen in verse 6. Big mistake. In verses 10 to 16, we have the second part, the repenting. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord, he refused their pleas at first. He said, I will deliver you no more. And you can read that in verse 13. You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. This is a sad statement to hear from God. You're on your own, baby. That's not good. He mentioned several instances of past deliverances here and reminded them that after each deliverance, they had turned away from him. But when they continued to pray, even though God said, I will deliver you no more, they continued to pray and they put away their idols. They repented. We cannot do that. We have to turn to God. Then God listened to their cry. It's verse 16. Verse 16 gives us some insight into the Lord's great heart of tenderness. So they put away the foreign gods, verse 16, from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Here we see his tenderness. Like a father, he was moved by the trouble of his disobedient children, and their misery called for his mercy. Verses 17 and 18, we have the third part, and that's the searching. As the chapter closes, the armies of Ammon were camped in Gilead. Israel had assembled in Mizpah. The men of Gilead were seeking a military leader. Verse 18, they wanted to get rid of those Philistines, and we will see him next week. God will not abandon his people. He will come up with the next judge and that will be very interesting. The main lesson that we have from this chapter 10 is the pleasures of the flesh or the gods of this world, they cannot be our satisfaction. True happiness and safety only come from God. You can only have that in God. So in his book, Profiles in Courage by John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy wrote, "We, the people, are the boss. We will get the kind of political leadership, be it good or bad, that we demand and deserve." That's sad. What is true of political leadership is often true of spiritual leadership. We get what we deserve. When God's people are submitted to God and they serve God, he sends them gifted servants to instruct them and to lead them. But when their appetites turn to things of the world, things of the flesh, he judges them by depriving them from good, godly leaders. America is there right now. Next study, we will see five more judges. One of them you know very well, Samson, the lover boy, who got a bad haircut. So be ready. You can read chapters 11 to 14. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the stories that we read in the Old Testament. We're going far, many thousand years ago, and yet we read those stories. They apply to us today. We learn lessons today from those stories, and we thank you, Father, that you have preserved your word. You have preserved those old stories for our benefit, for our learning, and tonight we learn from the mistakes of those people not to copy those things and do the same that they have done. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would bless each and every one of us who came tonight to meet with you, to worship you, and study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The part that I like the best in our study tonight is the story where we see the tenderness of God. When the people over and over again, we have seen so many cycles by now that God bless them, and then when everything is well, they forget God, they turn from God, God then punish them, and then they cry to God, they repent, and then God. So we've seen several cycles, and here at one time God said, "I will deliver you no more." That to me is the most scary thing you can read in the Bible. When you've been wheeling and dealing with God, you do well, and God blesses you, you turn from God, forget you, everything is well, and you run into sin, and then you come back, and God would say to you, "I'm sorry, I will not deliver you anymore." That is something. The people could have said, "All right, we've toasted." God said, "No more." But look what they said. They continued to pray. They repented. They turned from those false gods. They got their act together. And God said, "I will deliver you," and we will see as we continue that he will deliver them. When you repent, when you turn to God, it makes no difference what you have done. When he sees that you are serious, had they only prayed, but God, have mercy on God, have mercy on us, God would not have delivered them. But they not only prayed, they actually turned from their sin. They repented, they changed. And then God's heart was soft again, and he said, "All right, I will deliver my people." So if you turn from your sin, God is there. God will forgive you. God will help you. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your family. May He help you to remember that He loves you and He is willing to forgive you if you turn from your sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.